Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 and go through verse 11. From verse 1 and go through verse 11. We considered verses 1 through 5 last Lord's Day evening, and so we want to follow through on this. And so reads the Word of God. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing these things to the brethren, Paul writes to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of the apostle to Timothy. We thank you, Lord God, for the faithful instruction that he gives to him concerning how they must conduct themselves in the household of God. Thank you for the faithful apostle, Lord God, as he sets forth his example. And Lord, through his authority, instructs Timothy that he may guide the church and be a faithful minister, a good servant of the gospel. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand even these directions, which as they come to Timothy in terms of his ministerial role, that we would understand and even seek to apply them to our own lives, whether ministers, pastors, or in leadership at all. But God, that we would follow even this very counsel and be encouraged by it. Thank you for your truth again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Murphy, in a classic work that's used by a lot of seminaries, his work on pastoral ministry, writes these words in that book. It should be laid down as our first principle, the first principle that eminent piety is indispensable, is an indispensable requirement for those in the ministry of the gospel. Laid down as a first principle that eminent piety is an essential qualification. And as we think of that eminent piety, we would use another word, and Paul uses that word, I believe, here. Godliness. Godliness is what is required for a minister essentially. We would be certainly ill-advised to say only ministers are to be godly. In fact, God would have us all to be conformed to his very character and image. And yet, this is really becomes the theme for verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Paul gives instruction with regard to false teaching. He does that in verses 1 through 5. Those ascetics who were trying to promote godliness through self-denial of certain things that God himself had not denied to men at all, but in his creative kindness and generosity continues to give to men. The institution of marriage and foods, among other things, of all of the common and yet uncommon things that come from the hand of God to us. But now he speaks and turns his attention not to the false teachers in verses 1 through 5 and those that he's dealt with before. Now he deals with Timothy himself. It's personal to Timothy, but of course it's a letter that's written in a sense that is a public letter for the church itself to hear with regard to what Timothy is called to, and also in measure what we are all called to in the gospel. And so I want us to look at these things. There is he begins, notice, in verse 6, in pointing out these things, in pointing out those very things in verses 1 through 5, those very things indeed where true spirituality lies in terms of a contrast between the teachings of the false teachers and the faithful teaching of the generosity of the Creator God. And probably, maybe even going back to all of those other things that he's already instructed, he says, in pointing out these things, he says, presenting them and pressing them to the brethren, to the household of the faith, then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's an introductory in a sense. And it really forms the title for this sermon, and that's basically a good servant of Christ. The really words that he's going to deal with is what is really the encouragement of Paul to be that good servant of Christ. And the wording is interesting. Pastors are servants, diakonos. It's not the word doulos. It's not slaves. It's servants, ministers, almost table servants. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts. And it's the same word that's used of the diaconal role. The shepherds of the flock, the leaders of the flock of God themselves, take up the identity that Christ himself embraced, or the calling that Christ embraced, that we did not come to be served, but to serve, and really lay down our lives for the benefit and blessing of the church. And so pastors are those servants of the flock, servants under the authority of the chief shepherd, as he says here, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that's what we are, servants. We're not commanding officers. We're not CEOs. We're not program directors. We're not those kinds of things. Servants of Christ, not lording it over the faith of the saints, but as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, we're workers for your joy. Workers that you yourselves may know and enjoy the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And as servants of Christ, then we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And those mysteries of God, even here we say, really pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's already mentioned that great mystery, which he calls in chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And it finds its embodiment, it finds its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. That one who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so what a servant wants to, and it is required of servants, according to Paul, in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, that they be found faithful. And every servant also wants to hear not only what he must do, but also wants to hear in the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that's what he's speaking about. What is a good servant? And he's seeking to encourage him as a good servant in the very things that will continue to help him to be exactly that. And that's really the way the rest of the chapter rolls out here. But I'm just taking verses 6 through 11. And so what makes a good servant? And it's going to be very, very easy for you tonight. Diet and discipline. Food and exercise. They've been talking about food and denying it. He's going to talk about rich food, spiritual food, the Word of God. And he's going to be talking about not simply... And it's interesting, the false teachers are going to teach some kind of discipline of asceticism, of self-denial. And Paul himself is not against self-control or discipline, but of a different kind. And that produces real spirituality, or is the product of true spirituality. And so I want us to take this up then, and in contrast to those false teachers, and I think that's in his mind, but also in the sense of encouraging Timothy with regard to what he must do, and also encouraging the congregation with regard to the Christian life, he gives us these things. And so I begin with what I call the good servant's nourishment in verses 6 and 7. The good servant's nourishment, his diet. The good servant, he says, and as he's speaking of Timothy as that good servant, is constantly nourished in the words of the faith and the sound doctrine or teaching which you have been following. If a servant, especially of Christ, is called to feed the flock, then it goes without saying that he himself must first feed himself before he can feed anybody else. And what he must feed them is that very diet which they themselves also live off of. And that's what he's going through here. And that is that this special diet, really of what I would say, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. This is the diet that the good servant is to have. This is the diet that we would say the good Christian follower and believer should have. And he defines it, he calls it just two elements of them, and it's really the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. They're kind of interrelated, but he separates them. And speaking of those words of the faith, those are the words revealed by Christ, the words revealed by his apostles. He'll speak of those very same words in chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Christ that we find in the Gospels, and the very picture of Christ that the Gospel manifests is as well as then as the really deposit that Christ left by the Holy Spirit to speak really the commands of Christ and the way of Christ that we find in the rest of the, especially in the New Testament. And that's what he's talking about. We need to be nourished in that truth, and that is what is. And then he says, and he links with it this other part, this little other element on the plate, as it were, and he calls that the sound doctrine, the teaching that is based on those truths. The thing, not just simply the facts of the gospel, not just simply the realities of the gospel, but the personal outworking and embracing of that gospel, and that's what he's talking about here. It's teachings on living and the faith, as it were. And so this is what he's dealing with. It and Paul calls it in 6:3, he calls it the doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, the truth is not just simply to make us theologians. In fact, if that's all it makes us, then we're no good to anybody. It is the doctrine, it is the truth itself, and the application of that truth that is, as he says, is conforming to godliness. And then that's what it produces. It produces a different life. It produces a unique life. It produces not an artificially religious life. It produces a life that embodies the very character and purpose and will of God himself. And so that's what it's talking about. And as Paul speaks to Timothy about this, and this very diet that he wants him to have, he also says it is this doctrine conforming to godliness, this doctrine, he says, this sound doctrine, he says, you have been following. Following how? Really, again, as Paul will say later in 2 Timothy 3:15, it's the doctrine that he himself has followed, 3:10, as he tells Timothy these words in 3:10, speaking with regard to his own exhortations, but you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. You have worked it out. You have followed me in the same path where that truth teaches us, and you have followed me in that path in those ways. And so he commends him because he has been taking this diet. He has been living on this diet as well as proclaiming this diet. Timothy has ingested it, and he's digested it for the very purpose that he might live it out and work it out. And this is really what the good servant is to do. He must not get weary, and really, and this is, I think of this, don't get weary of this precious manna. That's why it's encouraging, it's good, it's wise, it's to have a consistent intake, especially for ministers, and I'm surprised how many ministers do not have a regular pattern of regular reading of the scriptures, or how many Christians don't have a regular pattern of consistent reading of the scriptures, because this is the diet we live on. Man does not live by bread alone, he lives by this bread and this truth. And so it is this reality. This is to be the intake. And while he's feeding the flock, he better make sure he's filling his own mind with the truth. The good servant must first study for his own soul's sake. And that's really what we do. We seek to take it in for ourselves before we feed it to others. And there's an incredible and excellent pattern in that in the book of Ezra. When we speak of Ezra as he's getting ready to go on his journey back to Jerusalem, we're told three things that he did. One major thing that he did, and that was he set his heart. He purposed, in a sense, in his mind, to do three things in a very good order: to study the scriptures, to do them, and then to teach them. And I like that way of doing it. You study them to do what? To do them, to practice them. You learn to practice them, and then he says, then I'll go teach. And that's the very thing that he's doing here. And the good servant can never and should never get enough of the good truth. And Paul will later write to Timothy in that second letter, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, I always have to give a plug for the McShane reading list, because I can't help, I feel myself indebted massively to that. That, beginning that with my own conversion, saying I don't know a lick about the scripture, I don't know one thing about the scripture, to get into the pattern of doing that, and again, it was kind of mix and miss and all those things from time to time, and then finally, maybe after 3 years, I went all the way through it. And when I went all the way through it, I said, well, now I have no excuse for the rest of my life not to go through it every single time. And it's been one of those things, and my other brother Jason and I have talked about that, Deutsch, with regard to it, that of all the things that we have learned, most of what we've learned has come out of our personal reading of the scriptures. There's nothing more precious than that, is that you're able to come to the scriptures itself and live off of those scriptures day by day on a consistent basis and run through the text of scripture now and fill your heart and mind. Again, it's not sound bites, it's not the Minuteman, it's not the fireman's Bible, the policeman's Bible, the busy man's Bible. It's the Bible here that basically is to be taken in all of its wholeness and fullness on a consistent way, and not just simply checking off a list. That's not what it's for. It is for the regular discipline of putting your face in that book, putting your heart in that book, and saying, Lord, show me your glory and teach me your will. Unite my heart to fear your name and walk in your ways. And it's that truth that we are to immerse ourselves in. And again, I think Paul's instructions, and you've heard them before in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. Give it a rich habitation. And first be students of the word of God. And then you'll be able to assess all the other things that come into play. As you're able to get under other teaching and other instruction, you're able to make assessments yourself and not just basically just live off the teachings of others, but what you yourselves have learned of the scriptures. And so do that. Let the word of Christ give it that full habitation. Now notice what he says here, though. He says, that better be your diet. You feed on that. Because many seem to grow tired of it. False teachers seem to grow tired of it. But don't you ever get tired of it. But he says something else. There's something that you've notice what he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. He uses a strong word here. It's calling for a refusal and rejection. And I was thinking, it's like the little kid that gets the plate full of Brussels sprouts and just goes, push it away. You know, take this word of God, this doctrine of God, this doctrine of the way of Christ, and all of those things, take that in all of its fullness, ingest it, digest it, and then work it out in your life by the Spirit of God in obedience to His truth. But listen, have nothing to do with that. That this is junk food. All right? And I even hate to say, throw away junk food, but this is it. Don't have anything to do with this. And what is to be rejected? Literally, the text reads, godless and gullible myths. Godless, and it says, worldly fables fit for old women. It's kind of a sarcastic epithet that was used, that old wives' tales, we speak of those. In other words, those tales that old wives believe, they have no credibility, and so they're unbelievable, and so that's what he's talking about. They're either profane or unbelievable, or silly and foolish. We get all these translations with regard to it. And Timothy is not to be distracted by attention to aberrant and fringe beliefs. And that's the idea. And that's what the false teachers were doing here. We're already told at the very beginning of this book that they were hooked on those kinds of myths. And it said endless genealogies and strict diets and strict denial, supposing that all of these things are going to promote real godliness. And he says they really have no meat at all of them. They are of no value with regard to holiness. That's the book of Colossians chapter 2. They're worthless. And it seems like, and it can happen many times, that we can get attracted to and distracted and fixed upon what is new but not true. And you know that all the time now. Conspiracy theories, urban legends, endless issue-oriented, often polemical blogs and websites. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that we can go off course. There's all kinds of ways that we can get our time taken up with these fringe things, which unfortunately can lead one astray. And the good servant has to push that plate away. And that's the discipline. Watch your intake. And don't take anything in. Don't spend your time on those things that are distracting you from the Word of God and the truth of God. And so that's the first thing. It's that kind of a diet, and it's simple enough. He's not really saying anything that we would think is new and true, but it is something that we must do. It's something that we must embrace ourselves, and especially the minister of the gospel. But then he speaks not only of diet, but discipline, the good servant's exercise. The good servant's exercise is in 7 and 8. A good diet must be complemented with good exercise. And that is what Paul addresses here to Timothy. I call it pastoral conditioning. And this ingested, digested truth must be worked out. And that's what goes on in the good servant's life. And he makes it very plain here in the text. On the other hand, at least that's what my Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The original word, discipline yourself, is the word gymnazo. Does that sound like anything that sounds familiar? I'm going to the gymnazo to work out. Well, that's exactly what that sounds like, is what that is. It's training yourself. It's that idea. It's personal training. And again, it's Paul doing what often he does, because I think Paul liked sports. He loves the athletic metaphors, and this is that idea. It denotes a disciplined, concentrated, purposed exercise demanding focus, effort, stamina, and perseverance. One wrote, it has the smell of sweat on it. That very idea. In other words, it expects effort, expects discipline, it expects focus and knowing where you're going here. And that's the very idea. Train yourself is what the ESV says. And he makes it plain what the goal of that self-training and exercise is to be directed to. Godliness. That is what we are to be focused on. And this is what we've noted before. This is really, in this book, the major focus, thematic, ethical focus of the pastoral epistles is on this very idea of godliness. The word appears, it speaks of a reverence for God that is manifested in the way in which we live and serve God in our lives. It has that idea, and it's found 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 times of those 15, it's in the pastoral epistles. And 8 times of that 10, it's found in 1 Timothy. Godliness is the great concern that Paul has with regard to the pastoral ministry, but also, obviously, by his repetition of it in this book for the saints of God. This is what is to be our exercise. What is it? You know, what is godliness? And that, you know, how would you describe it? And sometimes the first thing that comes to my mind is godlikeness. Godlikeness, not in those attributes that are not communicable, but everything that God is that is beautiful and wonderful and true and is communicable, that is what we are to be conformed to in that kind of way. It was called piety in the old days, and that's kind of what Thomas Murphy is calling it, eminent piety, and that's what godliness is. William Law, in a wonderful old ancient book, a classic work called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, devout life was a godly life, writes this. He says, devotion, and he's speaking of godliness, signifies a life given or donated to God. He therefore is the godly man who lives no longer to his own will, or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything and serves God in everything, and who makes the parts of his common life parts of godliness by doing everything in the name of God and under the such rules are conformable to his glory. It's devotion to God is what it is. It's a devotion to God that in its sense is actually by the Spirit of God is transformationable and forming in my own life a likeness to God that results in a life that's pleasing to God. It's God-centeredness. And that's why it's just the very opposite of legalism, which is self-centered. Godliness is basically God-centered. I'm living not so that I might make myself look like something. I'm doing what I'm doing in order that God himself, whom I love, whom I fear, who I desire, I delight in to serve him and please him. It's that kind of thing. It's God-centeredness and God-likeness. Godliness, as one said, is devotion in action. It's devotion in action. It's not static. It's manifested. It's internal. It's supernatural by the Spirit of God. But what it is the formation of God and the fear of God outworking in my life in a way that changes my life, that the very flavor of God, the very character of God, the nearness of God is manifested. It's what one is called kinetic obedience. I like that, kinetic obedience, and we would say spiritual obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. That's what he's talking about here. And we've been going through a book, at least some of us men have been reading the book of the life of William Borden. Borden of Yale, who was a young man born to a fabulously wealthy family at the turn of the 19th and 20th century. And Borden of Yale was a godly young man. God himself arrested him when he was 17 years old under the preaching of R.A. Torrey. And under that preaching and under the ministry and care of a faithful mom, and by the work of God, he himself became purposed that he eventually would go and serve and seek to evangelize the Muslims in China. And this is back in the early 1900s. His heart was grabbed by those things. But we've been going through that. It's a biography, and it's one of those things that I basically would say it's a classic that should be given to every young person. Because they've got at least versions you can get of it now. I think you can get it on email, right, Matt? And so it's one of those things where you see the character of a godly life, that basically it said the circumstances never changed him, that he always was what he was. He had his eye on the pole star, and he had the ballast of the scriptures. And he was a man himself devoted, and that duty itself was a delight. There was no mix between his service of God and his pleasure. In fact, he found pleasure in it, in serving God and manifesting that heart of God in all that he did. And it was that kind of thing. It's not something that can be, in a sense, produced by man-made means. It is something that God produces in those that give themselves, as it were, to the mystery of godliness, who is Jesus Christ. He is the well out of which we ourselves drink, the one to whom we look to be conformed to that blessed image that we should be, the image of God in Jesus Christ, the perfect image of the Father. And he commends this. He commends this in the words here. Notice how he commends it in verse. Now I'm looking at Titus. Okay, I've got to get back to 1 Timothy here. He commends it as in verse 8, this godliness, this goal of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul is not disparaging physical exercise. He's not saying lay off. In fact, someone went through and said how many miles that Paul traveled during his ministry, how many places he went, what he endured. And he says, whoever endured that must have been a fairly physically strong man. And because it was pretty amazing. He's not discouraging that, but what he's doing, he's giving it perspective, as it were. And he's making that, making it in terms of a comparison and contrast with godliness. Its value, he says, is limited. How is physical exercise limited? I mean, I don't think I really have to suggest to you how limited it is. It is helpful. And there is so much now that basically this is almost, we have this health cult almost. I call gyms the new temples, where we worship ourselves, or it can be. I'm not saying don't go to gyms and get rid of your membership, but it is hard to get out if you want to. It was by COVID I was finally able to get out of LA Fitness, and I'm glad about that. But the reality is, again, it is beneficial, but what happens? Well, it becomes decreasingly beneficial as you get older. And then the real practical reality of it is that you're basically investing in a decaying product. Yes, we know. It says, well, I'm going to have it while I have it. Well, good for you. The glory of young men is their strength. The glory of old men is their gray hairs. Okay, you wise up. I am not saying get rid of it, but it's interesting, is it not? In some sense, it's almost like, okay, I'm going to spend more time on my body than my soul. And again, we can say that with regard to anything, can't we? How much do I fix my, well, I don't even have to worry about this, my hair. You know, how much time do I spend, you know, in the cosmetic aspects of my life, in terms of the physical aspects of my life, with regard to the very matter of that which has eternal profit? It has some value. I'm not disparaging it. And I like to work out. And a lot of you do too. So I like that. But again, I sometimes say, well, how much time did I spend, you know, feeding my soul? And so you get this idea here, this whole idea. It's decreasingly. He says, godliness, on the other hand, is profitable for everything, really, in every way. Its value is limited. The physical exercise has relative value, but godliness is absolutely valuable because it holds promise. In other words, it's beneficial for this present life, and it also is promise and holds benefit for the life to come. So he argues from the lesser to the greater, you know, without necessarily disparaging it. And the life that he's talking about here is not biological existence. It's not just simply that I live and move and have my being. The life that he's talking about is the life out of spiritual death. He's talking about the new life that Christ Jesus has given to us. That new life is what he's talking about, that transcendent, supernaturally granted life for now and the future. And it's that life. It's a life that is more than being healthy, wealthy, and wise, and it's more than being sick, poor, or ignorant. It is that which is gained in the faith of Jesus Christ in faith union, and it's enjoyed in that union, and it passes through death, and it never dies. It's that life that this is what I'm investing in. This very pattern that my heart and aim is that I myself would be a servant of God, focused on God, living for God, delighting in God, delighting in all his duties, finding my pleasure in all those things. And in the midst of finding my pleasure in all those things, I myself, by the way of life, my obedience to his will, I myself am bringing glory to him in all I do as I reflect him more and more in my life. And that's what he's going after here. Again, of Borden. Never met a man like him, said one of those drunks converted to the Yale mission in which he spoke at and which he purchased. Never met a guy like him. It seemed like he was always looking out to do someone some good. He was not on himself. He was on others because he himself was all about his God. And it says, indeed, being with him, and then it speaks as we were reading about him, about his play and about his work and about all these things, he was always still in it. As he had fun, as he roughhoused, as he sailed his yacht, and as he sought to witness the gospel and lead Bible studies and prayer groups, he himself was a man of one thing. It was apparent that God was on him and God was near him and God meant everything to him. This is what he was, not because he was trying to appear as a religious man, but God himself was moving in him and forming him to be just like his son. And so that's what he's talking about here. This is the life that doesn't weaken. This is the life that does not disappear. This is the life that keeps going on. This is the life that as we invest ourselves in the scriptures and in prayer before God, seeking that conformity to Christ, seeking to walk in his will, seeking to find our mind arranged that we ourselves are focused on living for him, it is this particular life indeed that finds its transformation, even in our physical decay, an increasing likeness to Jesus Christ. It's not the decaying life. It's not the wasted life. It's the fullest life that there is. And godliness, as Paul implies in 2 Timothy 3:5, has power. Not a form of godliness, as the world will be denying its very power, but there is the power of godliness, and that is in the Son himself, by the Spirit of God. And so this is what he's after. It has a present benefit of a fulfilled, God-blessed, and God-fruitful, useful life that manifests the reality of God's conforming grace to the benefit of those around us, that we ourselves are followers of the Lamb and God, image bearers, and that is what's taking place. It's not looking good. It's being like God. In that best sense of the word. And so it's that single-mindedness. It's really like the Savior. You know, as Paul says to Cornelius and all that group in Acts 10:38, that our Savior, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, doing good, for God was with him. And I think that's really what it is. It's like Enoch. It's like Noah. They walked with God. And walking with God, they were began to agree more and more with God with regard to his ways, with regard to his character, and there becomes that conformity that we are a people of one thing, of one God is us, and manifesting him in our lives. McShane, who wrote the very reading list that I like so much, as a young pastor said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And that is our greatest need is personal holiness. Our personal holiness as we relate to one another, and that we would be of good and usefulness in the world. And he closes it all off. He closes it all off. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And I believe that's the trustworthy statement. That this godliness which you are to exercise your discipline for is something that holds promise for this life and the life to come. This is something worth pursuing. And in fact, that's exactly what he'll tell him to do in chapter 6. Pursue that godliness. That ought to be the aim. That we ourselves would be like him, that we would be ourselves. That the and again, I switch between God and Christ, the Father and the Son, the aroma of Christ about us, as it were, unto life, if necessary, and even unto death, if necessary. But we are people of one God, that true and living God. And he says here, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And so he commanded godliness in verse 7. He commended it in verse 8. And now he confirms it in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For it is this for which we labor and strive." And he's not talking about godliness per se. He's talking about this is what motivates us as we labor, as we weary ourselves to the point of exhaustion, as we strive and struggle in our gospel ministry, as we seek to be faithful servants of God. This is what motivates and keeps us and sustains us, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And it's the idea again that this God who has promised us that life and given us that life and who will complete it, then therefore this is something, as it were, in the midst of our labors and everything else, we know that he will produce what he intends in us. And we know that that very life which we have trusted in, that very life that we seek, that very life in which we shall see ourselves blessed, God is faithful to help us. And we're willing to lay ourselves out. That's the whole idea, because this God, and again, it becomes a statement of the greatness of God, the Savior of all men, which in a general sense, he's the only Savior that is available to men. He is the only Savior upon whom you can call upon and find salvation. He does not save all men, but he is a God who provides the salvation that will save men. He gives common grace. He shows kindness to all, providing and preserving all. And his salvation is offered to all, and it is engaged and is received and enjoyed, especially, indeed, uniquely, by those who believe, who receive his salvation. And so this is the encouragement that Paul gives here. This, the diet and the exercise. And so it's, if you would be a good servant, not even as a minister, but just a good servant of Christ in your life, this is a good diet and this is a good regimen for life. To seek his word and to seek godliness, to seek to be like him in your life, so impressed by him that his life is impressed on yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for the exhortations, simple as they are, and yet, Lord God, we need grace to carry them out. Lord, give us even more and more a taste and delight in your truth. Lord God, more understanding and more patience, as it were, as we approach it. And Lord God, more eagerness to learn it and to grow in it. And Lord, not just simply to become those who have knowledge of things, but those, Lord God, who know you. Those who are informed with you and are close to you and living with you through that word, that we ourselves might walk in a manner pleasing to you in every respect, growing in the knowledge of you and bearing fruit in every good work, being patient unto all endurance, Lord God, and giving thanks to you who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light. O God, to you be the glory. And Lord, may we so live. In Jesus' name, amen.